Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and four pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. In today's episode, we'll discuss why a confession of faith is biblical and what practical use it has for the church.
Welcome to Jerusalem Chamber. So what do you guys hear in the background?
Cops.
Car alarm. Somebody's breaking into your car, Nate.
In the ghetto.
All Thanks, right. Elvis.
So can we start over? Welcome to Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Nathan Eshelman, and I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. Today we're going to be asking the question, why do we need a confession of faith? So let's just jump right in. What's the reason that we would have a podcast on the confession of faith?
Well, there are those who are searching to grow in Christ through an informed faith, and they want to be able to live to God's glory. So it's important for us to produce something like this for those who are searching.
I think, too, it's a useful medium for this generation. You know, as a pastor, I sometimes bemoan the fact that it's not really easy to hand somebody a book and just say, hey, you know, here, read this. We live in a culture that's really dominated by visual and audio aids. We live in a generation that seems to process information better in those ways, or if not better, probably more frequently in those ways, than they do in reading. And so while there's many fantastic commentaries on the confession, I think what we're attempting to do here with a podcast on the confession is fairly unique.
And I think accessibility is key. In my congregation, even those who have tender at home as their primary occupation spend a lot of time on the road. It's easier to download and listen as they go, be encouraged along the way, than to be reading in traffic.
Right. Well, what's some of the biblical evidence that you give to people in the church for why we ought to have confessional statements? You know, we have, as confessional churches, we have visitors all the time from evangelical churches, and we'll reference the confession of faith, and in their mind they'll see us maybe going beyond what they think we should do with the confession. What are some of the biblical reasons why we should have a confession of faith?
I think in some ways it even starts before that we have a culture that's not used to accountability in the church. Everything, a personal faith has transitioned to a private faith. I remember a conversation back in Sterling with a friend from the community there who was questioning about fencing the table, about interviewing those, talking with those who are not part of our congregation who would be coming to the Lord's table. And she, in her own way, said, well, I guess I just believe that anybody who professes Christ as Savior should be able to come to the table. And I said, well, in a lot of ways, that's what we believe too. We just ask that you actually profess Christ before you come. They're just not used to accountability. They're not used to anything outside of themselves. So when we start to look at a body of content that we all agree upon, that this is what Scripture teaches and this is the basis of what we believe and teach and do as a church, we're even a couple of steps beyond where the culture is in America at this point.
That's good. I think also we see that the pastoral epistles give many reasons why we should have creeds and confessions. We see that ministers need to explain and apply the Scriptures, which means that they themselves need to understand and be nourished by and live out the words of faith and sound doctrine. So you can look at 1 Timothy 4:6. You can look at also 1 Timothy 6:3, where we see that false teaching, even simple misunderstandings of the Scripture, necessitate creeds and confessions. And so we see it not only in 1 Timothy, but also in 1 John 4. You know, here John is telling the church to test the spirits and test the teaching of ministers. And in that very passage in 1 John 4, he's actually clarifying the incarnation and the atonement. And so we need to be able to address misunderstandings and false teaching. I think also in light of both the need for truth and the threat of false teaching. Ministers need to promote and protect the truth. So Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you.
Titus 2:15 touches on the positive and the negative aspects of this. If we're to teach something and we're also to rebuke those who are against it, that means there has to be some kind of standard. There has to be some kind of agreed upon if we're to not only teach, and we'll, I think we'll get into this in a little bit. There are some who say, we just teach the Bible. We just believe the Bible. Well, there has to be some standard within that if we're to rebuke those, just because something can be extracted from Scripture doesn't mean that that's the teaching of Scripture. This is what we see in cults. You can proof text almost anything if you know where to pick and choose, but is that the flow and the overall dynamic of what Scripture is teaching on that topic?
Yeah, I think, you know, the only thing that I would really add to some of that, and I think those are very good and helpful, I think it was Edward Morris in his commentary on the Confession of Faith talks about how when we actually apprehend belief in our hearts, the natural result of that is to spill out in confession. And he looked at Romans 10, 9 and 10, where it is with your heart that you believe and it is with your mouth that you confess. And he talks about that, that, you know, having a confession, an express confession, is really the, like I said, the natural result of apprehending belief in our heart. And in having confessions of faith, it's a unifying factor. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:27 tells us that we need to be like-minded. We need to have unity in the mind. And I think it was Samuel Miller who wrote, no church can be secure either of purity or peace for a single year. Nay, no church can effectually guard against the highest degrees of corruption and strife without some test of the truth. And that goes back to what Sean said, just guarding that deposit that has been given to us. It's necessary for our unity in the body of Christ to have a confession of faith.
Right. That's a good point. So, you know, there's a variety of scriptures that are used to defend confessionalism. And for many, though, it's so foreign to 21st century American evangelicalism. You know, the whole idea is so foreign. We've given proof texts, but if people want to look into this further, what are some good books or articles that you men have found helpful as you've grown in your understanding of what it means to be a confessional Christian? Just a few books recommendations.
Well, I'd give a really front door book for anybody who's maybe brand new to this type of concept. Would be Danny Hyde's Welcome to a Reformed Church. I think it cracks the door open in a helpful and meaningful way to someone who's brand new to creeds, to confessions, to these types of
you know, documents. Joel, Danny's going to expect you to throw his name into every episode now, right?
Absolutely. I think he would expect nothing less.
You know, more recent, or maybe more recent than Danny's book, but Carl Truman has written, I think, a very phenomenal book called The Creedal Imperative, where he sets forth really a biblical and historic account for why we not only have to have creeds, but I think the whole premise of the book is inevitably we do have creeds. There is no Christian that does not have in some way, shape, or form a creed or a confession of faith. So Truman's book is one of the first places I would go, The Creedal Imperative. Yeah.
David, if you're looking to go a little bit deeper, if you've maybe read both of those and you're looking to go a little bit deeper, David Hall edited a book on the practice of confessional subscription, and there's a lot of books, even in the bibliography that are listed, Samuel Miller, he's pretty popular on this topic. But that's a helpful book. I haven't read it yet, but I would like to read Ian Hamilton's book, The Erosion of Calvinist Orthodoxy. I'm not sure if anyone on the panel here has read
it. I haven't. Have you, Kyle?
Okay.
Nope. Nope, I haven't.
Yeah. I'd like to look at that one. So anyway.
All right. Well, there's a few suggestions. One of the books that was recommended, The Creedal Imperative, I know that Carl Truman also has some articles online that deal with the same issue. And those are helpful too, to go to the online articles. You know, as I think about what it means to be confessional, I tell people that being confessional is really just a more honest position, you know, because we all in the Christian church say we believe what the Bible says, at least within Protestantism. You know, we believe the Bible, we believe what the Bible says. But like Joel referred to earlier, you know, you can proof text that and go in all sorts of directions. In one of the articles that Truman wrote on the need for confession, he wrote, "The Christian world is not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who have just the Bible. It's actually divided between those who have creeds and confessions and write them down in public form, open to public scrutiny and correction, and those who have them and do not write them down." So I think that underscores what I'm saying. Confessionalism is honest. What do you think would be some encouragements for those that are wrestling through the moniker confessional Christian? You know, we have all these ways that we like to label ourselves. I like the label confessional Christian. What encouragements would you give for those that are thinking in that direction?
You know, one of the things that was one of the biggest encouragements to me when I, you know, I grew up in just broad evangelicalism, your run-of-the-mill church with 10 points of what we believe, and inevitably premillennialism was the 10th point. But the first, second, third, and yeah, so on. So, you know, I maybe an unlikely source, but one of the people that really began to show me the richness of a confessional tradition was C.S. Lewis. And while C.S. Lewis and I disagree on some significant things, I think it's in his book Mere Christianity, where Lewis talks about that a mere Christianity is never a substitute for creeds and confessions. And he actually talks about how Christianity, or Christendom at large, is like a hallway that leads to various rooms, and the various rooms are different traditions. And he faults Christians that too many of them are comfortable in the hallway of the house, and that the hallway is really only a place where we're supposed to sit and wait. But the point of a house is to get out of the hallway and to enter into the rooms, because in the room is where there's chairs and there's fire and there's a place to be.
In the wardrobe. And
in the wardrobe. Wrong book, Nathan, but
oh.
I appreciate the reference. So, but, you know, and he just talked about the need. You got to get out of the hallway and commit yourself to one of the rooms. And for somebody who grew up in broad evangelicalism, to have it put that way it opened the door for me to confessional Christianity.
I was thinking an aforementioned pastor in an aforementioned book in this podcast. I don't want to say his name too many times. I was thinking he handled this in that text, but I went back and looked for it and I couldn't find it. I think one of the things to help people think through this is to cut through the terms and get to the point. Someone says, "I just believe what the Bible teaches." Well, then you respond, "Well, what does the Bible teach?" And what we have to understand is anything that is said in answer and response to that question is a confession, is a statement of faith. Well, I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross for the sins of people. Well, why did he have to die? Well, because we are sinners. Well, how did we sin? And we naturally summarize these things, but we want to do it in a way that's faithful to the totality of what Scripture says. And so even the most broad, as Kyle said, even the most broad church, there are assumed statements of faith and confessions that define their orthodoxy, whether they are willing to admit it or not.
So, Joel, do you think that since we all have these summaries or these essentials of faith, and you know, we've talked about some churches that are too broad, some that are too narrow, you know, pick a room, all this discussion. When we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith as a summary of essentials, as we would say, do you think it's too broad or do you think it's too narrow? I mean, we got a lot of chapters in there. Do we need to get rid of some of the things that are in the confession? What are your thoughts on that?
I think it's just right.
Thanks, Goldilocks.
One thing that I have found in my ministry is, well, this has happened a couple of times in the last week and a half, is people will be struggling with an issue, struggling with a topic, and I'll go to the confession or the larger catechism, and I'll just simply copy what it says, paste it into an email or a text to them, and send it off, and they'll come back. This is so good. It addresses so many people in various traditions, various contexts. One was, you know, a dear brother in Baptist, a Southern Baptist tradition that's much more contemporary, shall we say, than Reformed Presbyterianism. One was a context in our homeschool community of a young person struggling with some things, and another parent in the group trying to help her and counsel her. Really, it addresses so many different topics in a clear and concise way. And if we're going to look at the totality of Scripture, a lot of people don't feel they can read the Bible through in a year, let alone 6 months or 3 months. And to say, but we can take all of this and summarize it in 10 points that are no longer than one or two sentences, that's nearly impossible. You can't do it. You're going to miss something. And so there needs to be a little bit of a largeness to a confessional document and handle things from this angle and that angle, as we see in the confession. They're speaking for what Scripture says. They're speaking against what some groups had derived in their doctrinal content over the years. So there has to be a certain amount of substance for it to be meaningful and valuable.
Yeah. Yeah, if we're talking about the whole counsel of God here, you know, I remember when I was converted too, I held to the 5 points of Calvinism fairly early on. But that was simply a gateway doctrine. It helped me actually think about sola scriptura.
First one's free.
The first five are free. So help me think about sola scriptura as it applied to salvation. But as I continue to just think and not really have it articulated for me, how does sola scriptura apply to all these different areas of life? All of a sudden, the confession just opened all of that up for me and all the standards. Like, this is really helpful. So if we're talking about sola scriptura applied to, you know, faith and life, what does the Bible say about marriage? That's important. It's obvious in our culture. It's a very important question. So our confession needs to be as broad and as explicit as sola scriptura would apply to faith and life.
So if I can ask a question, not to step on your toes, Nathan, you know, when you say essential, could we define that? What do we mean essential? Do we say as Presbyterian pastors that the Westminster Confession of Faith and the things that it teaches are essential for salvation? Do we say that they're essential for the well-being of the church? Are they essential for church unity? I guess I'm just wondering, can we define that term? Nathan's question was, if it's a summary of essentials, is it too broad or too narrow? But what do we mean by essential?
Are you asking because you don't want to answer?
I'm asking to help those who might be listening.
Yeah, I think that, you know, when we hear essential, we think right away, we think that, you know, these things are absolutely necessary to believe for salvation. And something about evangelical Christianity has sort of predisposed us to that. I mean, I can think of a lot of conversations that I had when I was in college, and the sort of begged answer was, well, are these things essential to our salvation, or do these things affect our salvation, or are these things salvific? meaning that if we study or go into or talk about anything in the Christian life that's not related to soteriology, then somehow it's non-essential. And, you know, I think that that's wrong. The understanding of essential is something that is necessary and something that is absolutely important. You know, we can think of the essence or, you know, even with the popularity of things like essential oils, you know, when you boil that down, what is at the root of what that is? So when we talk about essence or essential things within the confession, what is the essence of marriage, or what is the essence of the magistrate, or what is the essence of the sacrament, or the essence of baptism? And it's that boiling down. What is that which is necessary to understand about this particular doctrine? It doesn't mean that those things are necessary for salvation, but if we're going to understand the heads or the topics under which the confession deals with certain ideas, here's the essence of what the scriptures teach on these issues.
I think that's helpful. You know, we do live in a society that always wants to take the lowest common denominator. Just give me the bare essentials. And usually, as you said, Nathan, people identify that as that which is essential for salvation. The problem is that the truth of God can, you know, yeah, we have the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, I delivered unto you what was of first importance, that Christ died and was raised again. But the way that question is often framed, it's like, you know, there are some things that God has revealed that we have to believe, but there's others that really aren't that important. And I think while not all truth is essential for salvation per se, it is essential for our well-being. It is essential for our sanctification. And so I was just seeking clarity just to make sure people understood what we meant when we were talking about
That's helpful.
The essentials.
Yeah. You know, so as people think about the confession and we talk about these are the essentials, and as confessional Christians, we say, this is what we believe about these things. Do you think that that the confession somehow is intended to, in a sense, limit the power of pastors and elders who subscribe to it? Like, what do you think the role of the confession is for those that are ordained in ministry?
Well, I think it both promotes unity, but I'm not personally opposed to saying, yeah, it also delimits church power. It sets certain parameters for an ecclesiastical fellowship that ought not to be transgressed. And, you know, it reminds us, you know, as we're all part of a confessional church, and I think we need to think more deeply as a church of what that means. But it means we can't simply believe whatever we want. If we're going to voluntarily be a part of this fellowship, and this society has defined its understanding of the Bible in these terms, then it delimits where we can and cannot go. And I don't think that's a bad thing.
For all of you normal people, delimits means setting boundaries.
I think it's also important because people do consider their pastors to have to have great authority and to be an important influence in their life. And so we need to have a posture of humility as those who submit to the word of God. Churches, part of the reason why people will say things like, you know, no creed but Christ or only the Bible is they really do want to, in fairness, protect the supreme authority of the scripture as the only infallible rule of faith and life. And we've actually seen abuses both in the scripture and in church history of elevating traditions and subverting God's word. You know, take two statements, for example. We believe what the Bible teaches about the end times, okay? And versus, we are dispensational in our eschatology. The first statement is actually demanding an implicit faith. It's actually trying to hide behind the scripture's authority and say, you believe this because it's biblical. But to say something like we're dispensational in our eschatology is actually a statement that brings to light my interpretation and understanding of the scripture. And then I'm asking the Bible to either validate that position or correct it. I'm actually seeking to humbly submit to the scriptures by giving my interpretation and letting the scripture speak to it.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, we talk about the limit of power, but we also talk about the standard by which ministers should teach and preach when we talk about confessionalism. It's not just something that would put a glass ceiling, so to speak, on the uber reformed in the church, but it also is a standard by which anyone that's in the ministry or any of the officers of the church, by which they do their work. You know, we've in our own denomination, we've seen in the last generation or two a move more and more towards confessionalism. As I've heard people talk about that, sometimes there are people that are uncomfortable with that move towards a more confessional church, and they'll equate it with Roman Catholicism. You know, they'll say there's too much authority put on the confession, or it doesn't matter so much what the confession says. And we've even heard the statement that was even popular during the time of the Reformation, that the confession is a paper pope. How would you respond to that if a member in your church says that, you know, it doesn't matter what the confession says, you're just using it as a paper pope?
Well, I think, you know, as with every criticism, we need to very carefully discern if there's any truth in that, because the truth is a confession can be used as a paper pope. That is a very real and present danger. And so, one, we ought to be reflective of that and always putting the confession of faith in its right place. But it's not a necessary conclusion. You know, it's true of, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, as you've already said, it's true of Eastern Orthodoxy. Their creeds carry authority because they are approved by the church rather than because they are in conformity with the scripture. But there is a way to hold a confession of faith where it does not undermine the ultimate authority of scripture and does not act as a paper pope. And the way in which it does that is when our confession of faith is framed not by the authority of the church, but what do the scriptures teach, right? A confession of faith, I forget who it was, but somebody once wonderfully said, a confession of faith is our response to what God has revealed in the Bible. And if we maintain that, if we keep that in sight, I think we do a lot to move it away from being a paper pope.
I would ask, where do you want the authority to reside? If you don't want it to be in a doctrinal statement, in a confession, do you want it just up to the whim of the pastor and what the latest book is that he's read that's the new standard for what makes a good and godly church? And then when that changes in 6 months and you've put all your eggs in that basket, suddenly you're out in the cold because you're struggling to buy into the new vision of what we're about now. These are the types of things that go on all the time in the broader church in America. And to have a treasure like the confession and to hide it under the bed behind the old family photos and act like we can function without that in an appropriate place in our church body really is foolish, because it leaves us up to the whims of wherever the culture is blowing. And we've seen that some in our family of churches. And I think as we recover confessionalism in a good way and in a godly way in our churches, we see that strength and stability being reestablished rather than what conference did the pastor go to last month? That's what we're about now, and that's the most important thing that's going.
Yeah, that's a great point. I like to describe this as warm confessionalism. You know, people ask what sort of church I want to have. I want to have a warm confessional church. I want a church that is standing on the standards of the Westminster Assembly, but also has the warmth and the love for the brethren that that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to as the people of God. So I think that the confession of faith is really an important aspect to the life of the church. I mean, Kyle mentioned how it's important to the well-being of the church. I think it's important for the revitalization of the church as well. I mean, we've seen that here in Los Angeles. Joel, let me ask you, as the chair of the Denominational Vital Churches Committee, how's the confession of faith helpful in your understanding of how a church should be revitalized? I mean, that's just a real practical point.
Well, the very thing I was just talking about with go to a conference, find out in a pragmatic way what's working in growing churches. A lot of times when congregations come to us, they're at a really dark point. In fact, we just had a conference call this last Monday, and I started off with Isaiah 42 and reminding us, you know, we have to remember the sensitive place that these congregations are in. And when you're in a point of desperation, that's when it's easy to be blown about by whatever might work. If we, you know, do it this way or do it that way or whatever. And the confession brings stability. It brings clear-cut steps forward. When you look at the means of grace as the primary program of the church, then it helps all the other things fall into place rather than we're rearranging the chairs on the deck while the ship continues to sink. And so it really does give that stability in churches that are struggling. And each congregation is different as well. My congregation here in D.C. is very confessionally minded, very strong doctrinally, and we've been growing in that warmth. We've been growing in that experiential side of it together. Rather than, you know, using the confession as a weapon against each other, we're using it as an instrument of healing and blessing and encouragement. And so I think the more examples we have of this across the presbytery, across the synod, it will help others get that when we're talking about confessionalism, we're not talking about cold, dead orthodoxy that you can have back when you pry it out of our cold, dead hands. Much like Kyle and his guns in Kansas, but what we're talking about is really a living faith. I tried to look this back up and I couldn't find it. The Shorter Catechism's answer on what is God, my understanding is, came out of a prayer to constitute the committee that was working on that. That within that prayer, I believe it was even a younger minister, started his prayer basically with the answer to that catechism question. And to me, what that represents is the theology of Westminster didn't come out of a group of men coming together, trying to be as scholastic, trying to be as meticulous and anal about theology as they could possibly be. It flowed out of a living and loving piety in their lives, that this is a living faith. This is something that is warm. It is spirit-filled. It is vibrant in its very character and nature. And it's heartbreaking that so many have had a different experience of it than that in their lives, where they've been beat to death with some doctrines that are very beautiful. And we're even warned to be careful with some of the doctrines that are a little more difficult.
Right. Yeah, that's a great point. Sean, I have a similar question for you. You're the pastor of a congregation that has recently daughtered a church. How's the confession helpful in forming a new congregation?
Yeah, well, if the confession is necessary for the revitalization of the church, the confession is necessary for the planting of the church as well. And for all the ways that, or all the things that Joel spoke to. I think that the confession helps us to not simply follow the whims of the culture, but to plant a church that is biblical and distinguishable from cults. You know, why we're not just other certain branches of the church, but also why we're not cults. So what makes us different from Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and these kinds of things. And let me say one more thing about that. It's interesting to see, I don't know who said it first, but I do remember one time reading an article about how there are different trajectories of churches as they try and be aware of themselves. Are they going to focus on the gospel as it relates to society and culture and mercy ministry? Are they going to think about being a more robust a doctrinal church, means of grace church? Are they going to focus more on piety and discipleship, evangelism, these kinds of things? I think all of those things are aspects of the Church of Christ, and the confession actually keeps us rooted and grounded in all of those emphases and areas, so that our trajectory hopefully is a dynamic church that is following Christ and trusting in the work of the Spirit as he speaks by and through his word in a lost culture. So the confession is very important for church planting.
You know, I think too, if I can just, I know, Nathan, you didn't ask me, and I won't cry rural exclusion or anything, so I'm sure it wasn't intentional. But, you know, you know, and just the practical use of the confession in all of pastoral ministry, whether it's to revitalize a church, whether it's to plant a church, to piggyback on something Sean had started to say, you know, G.K. Chesterton is said to
Kyle,
have joined the,
Kyle, yeah. are you only going to quote papists and Anglicans?
as much as I can. So I promise I'll get more Presbyterian. So, in my defense, I quoted Carl
John
Truman.
John Paul II said.
Oh, that's so. Right. That's right.
But, you know, G.K. Chesterton, one of the things that he liked about the Roman Catholic Church, and we'd probably debate this, but is he sought a church that would free him from the degrading slavery of being a child of his time. I think that's how he put it. And you know, as pastors, that is, as Sean said, one of our big concerns is not that we be a church that is a product of our times, but a church that is biblical. And I think confessions help to get us back to that. You know, we adhere to a confession of faith that was written 400 some years ago. The Westminster Confession of Faith is not a product of the 21st century, and I'm thankful for that. But it does help us just in general pastoral ministry to be more biblically oriented, I think. So I'm done quoting G.K. Chesterton, Nathan.
But and you also, although I didn't ask you the question, you also have been used by the Lord in the revitalization of a congregation too. I'm sure that is something that is in part due to the confessionalism. So we give thanks to God for that. I think that we're going to need to wrap up for this morning, wrap up for today. But I think that we need to end with something even more practical. I'm going to give a quote from the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony. This is Reformed Presbyterian Testimony 31:5. It says, "Subordinate standards such as the confession of faith serve as a necessary and useful purpose, as a summary of biblical teaching, a basis for fellowship and common service, and as a testimony to the world of the church's belief and practice. They are never to be taken as substitutes for God's word or as complete or final expositions of it." I think that's helpful. It sort of summarizes things that we've been saying. And as we gather together for this first episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, we're really wanting to show the confession of faith as being something necessary and useful for the fellowship and the service of the church and the teaching of the church. And we do want it to go forward for that. So here's my question. It's sort of two-part. How do you think the Jerusalem Chamber is going to add to this conversation, this podcast? How will it add to the conversation? And can you maybe share two practical reasons why listeners should tune in each week and why they should invite their friends to do so as well?
I think in the life of the church, even for the most astute, it's easy to lose your ball in the weeds. It's easy to lose track of these things. And I hope the advantage of the podcast will be in a weekly time frame. Folks can download, listen, and be reminded of the truths of the confession as they summarize scriptural teaching, and hopefully how it applies to them and help them be thinking through their own interaction with the confession on an individual basis, the importance and the priority of it. I see nothing wrong. I encourage people to use the confession and use the larger catechism devotionally. Be reminded of these truths. Explore the proof text. Struggle through, why did they pick this text on this topic? What were they getting at here? How did they weave these things together? Work through these things, and I believe the podcast will help them do that.
You know, I think too, I think one of the strengths, I hope one of the strengths that comes out in this podcast is that, you know, the four of us are just pastors. We don't have, between any of us, we have no real academic credentials. And we're approaching this discussion, from the perspective of pastors. We're not sitting in an ivory tower, where we are, you know, just mulling over these thoughts in a completely detached sense. Our heart is to communicate to the church really the practicality of the confession, and that the confession of faith isn't just for ivory tower theologians. It's for the everyday life of the church. And I think it's fair to say that the four of us are persuaded that the health and the vitality of our congregations and of even our denomination as a whole is dependent not in becoming less confessional, but in more and more patterning our doctrine, our worship, and our piety after the confession of faith. And I think that's the burden that's driving this. And if the Lord is willing, it will be effectual. Absolutely. To that end.
Yeah, I'm not sure that we're going to add anything to the conversation, but I think that we'll complement the conversation in that we're speaking in a contemporary way, that these are things that are still relevant for the faith and life of every Christian and for the church corporately.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you, men, for that. We're focusing on faith. We're focusing on life. And we know the confession of faith also would have us to be practical with these things as we give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for sustaining his church and building his church through the nations of the world. We're going to wrap it up there. Thanks for tuning in to Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as we look ahead to those closing words of the confession, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.